Take your Bibles and look, please, in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5, we're going to look verses 17, and then we'll read on down through chapter 6, verse 2. It's wrong there in the bulletin, but I thought better of it after I started working on the sermon. So, 1 Timothy 5:17 through chapter 6, verse 2. Hear now this word of the Lord. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Excuse me, for the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God in Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water, and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would use that word now, Lord, to instruct us as your people. Lord, help us to hear your voice and respond, Lord, to your instruction. And Lord, this good instruction that Paul has given to the church and to the leaders and to your people. And Lord, we pray that you would indeed help us to understand and put into practice these things that you have set before us as your church and your people. And our prayer is that we would hear your voice today, and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You know, Dolly Parton had a song entitled, "Daddy Was an Old-Time Preacher Man." And there was a line in that song that said, "Daddy worked for God, but he asked no pay, for he believed God would provide a way." And that sentiment is held out by some as the way preachers should work without pay. And Paul himself is sometimes held up as an example of preachers or missionaries, perhaps, who head out onto the field to some far off place without knowing that they have adequate support for their needs. But there's a problem with that line of thinking, because it is Paul here who says that those who are engaged in preaching and teaching should be paid. He says to the church that men who labor in preaching and teaching should be highly respected and generously provided for. And he quotes Deuteronomy 25:4, "Do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain." That probably might not mean a lot to a lot of people, but in those days, a lot of times they had an ox, sometimes pulling a threshing sledge in this round enclosure, and the ox was on a, you know, like a rod or a long pole there And he walked around, drug that, and threshed the grain. And of course, as he's walking, sometimes he might want to stop and have a little snack. And, you know, some people would put a muzzle on the ox so he couldn't do that. The law says, don't do that. He's doing work. Let him have a little bite of the produce that he's doing, threshing. And he also quotes Jesus' words here from Luke 10 and verse 7. The worker deserves his wages. Now let me say this up front. This is not a request for more money or a complaint that I'm not being paid. The church has always met my needs. But this is just one of a number of things that Paul lays out for Timothy here regarding the operation and the order of the church. And he kind of goes to this kind of a rapid fire list, just one thing after another. And we'll have to move on to go through this list quickly. But before we do, we don't think about it readily, but when Paul quotes a saying of Jesus alongside the Old Testament scripture, we need to stop and realize what that means. Now, we don't think about it in these terms, really, but the saying of Jesus at this time, this letter was probably written to Timothy around 62 to 64 A.D., of course, 62 to 64, and he places that alongside the Old Testament scripture as authoritative. And Luke may have been written around that same time, maybe a little later, depending on who you look at or listen to. But this saying of Jesus may have been part of a collection of the sayings of Jesus that Luke drew some of his information from. But irrespective of all that, what we see here is these early writings, which are now part of the New Testament, which we obviously take as authoritative. But at that point in time, there was no New Testament. It took several hundred years for these books, letters, and all to be gathered together and organized and recognized as being authoritative scripture. But what we see here in Paul's writing, and I might add under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is this saying of Jesus is viewed as just what it is, as authoritative as any of the Old Testament scriptures, as he puts these two things side by side here. Well, the other thing that seems to plague preachers is false accusations. We see it in churches all the time, all over the place. A handful of disgruntled or disenchanted followers can cause problems for the church. Paul was well acquainted with such, but even though he wasn't a pastor of a particular church, it seems that his enemies followed him around from place to place and were always stirring up problems and making false accusations against him. Therefore, Paul gives some snippets of advice for dealing with these kinds of things in the church. First, he says if there's an accusation against an elder, not just pastors, but against an elder, it should not be considered unless the charge is supported by two or three witnesses. This is actually true in all cases, and it comes from Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19:15. Later in the church, it was handed down that these witnesses had to be Christians, which only makes sense. It would be very easy for the enemies of the church, the enemies of Christ and his church, to fabricate charges against the servants of God. Indeed, in our world, we talked about it just briefly in Sunday school, in our world, if a pastor or an elder stands firmly for God's word against an ungodly world, there are plenty of people out there, sometimes people in positions of authority or power, who are quick to level attacks against pastors who stand for God's truth. So, you know, we have to think, what would be the result if we listen indiscriminately to all the slanders and accusations of the enemies of Christ and his church? So, you know, Paul gives us good advice here. However, when wrongdoing has been proved, there must be clear and decisive action in dealing with it. Church discipline, Calvin said, was one of the marks of a true church. It's something that is sadly missing in many churches today, not just with elders, but with any in the congregation who are guilty of some heinous sin. But going back to pastors and elders, we see pastor after pastor, unfortunately, almost every week, another story of a pastor falling into sin. Unfortunately, they're usually of a sexual nature, or sometimes embezzlement or stealing from the church or so forth. But in many cases, these pastors are, quote, restored to the ministry in a matter of weeks. There's a very large church in this town that it's reported, millions of dollars building a facility for such erring pastors to come and be counseled and to get away from, you know, the pressures of the ministry and the accusations and so forth. And they've spent a lot of money where these pastors who have been caught in some sin can come, and it's kind of a retreat and a counseling center. And it really must work wonders, because some of them are back in the pulpit in just a matter of weeks. Paul says these people are to be rebuked publicly. This is an old rule. It's kind of a standard, I think, for church discipline. If it's a private sin, if it's only known to the offender and the person who is offended, the rebuke is to be private. If, however, the sin is a public sin, that is, if it's known to the public, the rebuke is to be public. And this is for good reason, that others may take warning. As discipline is administered, it serves as a warning to all the members of the church that the commands of Scripture are not just words, they're to be taken seriously, for they promote the purity and welfare of the church. And it thus maintains the glory of God, the purity of His church, and it serves to reclaim disobedient sinners. Most people who are caught in such things try to avoid discipline, or just don't show up for the trials and the discipline that incurs. But they miss the point that one of the goals of that is to restore the sinner to the fellowship. So the church must never give the impression that it condones sin. Unfortunately, that's precisely what happens many times today in many churches today. They're accepting these things that society is pressing on us as normal and desirable, and that we should accept if we're loving and kind and tolerant people. But this unfortunate circumstance really often arises because the famous and powerful and influential pastor is handled differently than any regular old church member. This should not be. And Paul charges Timothy to administer this sacred duty without favoritism or prejudice. He reminds Timothy that his actions are carried out in the sight of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. Having mentioned God, he names Christ because the Father has given all judgment, all power to judge, to the Lord Jesus. And he calls as witnesses angels who have been given care of the church. I don't know how many people ever think about that when they're administering and doing these things. This is in full view of God the Father, God the Son, the angels who are given charge over different things, and of course the Holy Spirit, who is right there present within the people who are doing this. And you know, this is what Paul says: no favoritism, no prejudice. You know, God detests, God hates favoritism. Proverbs 11:1, Proverbs 20:23. They say the Lord abhors dishonest scales. The Lord detests differing weights and dishonest scales. They do not please him. Now, you know, the obvious interpretation is, you know, the Jews had these weights, different sizes and different colors. And, you know, when they were weighing out grain or money or whatever, they would put them on the scales. Well, you got a light set of weights when you're putting your money up there, and a heavy set of weights when you're putting your product up there to collect for it. It says the Lord detests those things. But when he says scales also, he's talking about favoritism, prejudice. They ask you to think about the scales like in the hands of Lady Justice, that blindfolded representative of our legal system. She's holding a set of scales. When those scales are tipped one way or the other, it is not something that pleases God. It's an abomination to God. The well-being of the church, well-being of any society, depends on a fair and impartial dispensing of discipline. And you know in your own heart, probably nothing riles you up more than to see one person who is coddled and all their wrongs are excused or not even brought up at all, and then perhaps another person, everything they say or do is wrong. That offends us because we have this innate sense of justice within us. And you don't have to look very far in the church to see this kind of favoritism. As I said, you usually see it with famous and influential pastors. But it's everywhere. It's everywhere in the world. And it's an abomination to God. So let's look now at the first half of verse 22 and also verses 24 and 25. Excuse me. I believe they can be taken together. I say that because Paul advises here to take your time in putting responsibility on others, and also to recognize the great difficulty of judging other people. Sometimes you can see in advance that someone is going in the wrong direction, but sometimes that's hidden. Sometimes it doesn't come out until later. Most take this phrase, laying out of hands, to mean ordination. And what he cautions Timothy and us likewise is against ordaining a man before he's been fully tested. I saw this happen in a little Baptist church we used to go to some years ago, many years ago now, I think. But there was a man there in the church who was a sporadic attender. He never came to Sunday school or Bible study, as far as I know. And one Sunday at the altar call, he walked down front and said he believed God had called him to preach. Well, that's a good thing if that's what really happened. But what really happened is 2 weeks later, they had gotten a commission together and they ordained him as a preacher. I don't know how that turned out, but it's what Paul's talking about here. Don't be in such a rush that you don't test the man. You may not have found anything derogatory in 2 weeks, but some of the sins and some of the shortcomings or some of the poor preparation for the ministry might not come out until later. So when he says, do not share in the sins of others, he means, as Calvin says, that he who consents to an unlawful or hasty act of ordination is involved in the same guilt as he who is perpetrating the sin. When the church partakes of such sin, it must be considered to be consenting to them. And I think this is extremely pertinent to our time, to our world, and what's going on right now. I think this should be a warning to churches who ordain people who do not meet the qualifications actually given in this letter back in chapter 3. And I might add, to those churches who are ordaining practicing homosexuals, they know their sin in advance. There's no need to investigate. They understand what these folks are saying. And by ordaining them, they become partakers of that sin and the damage that it does. Well, against this backdrop, Paul says to Timothy, keep yourself pure. Don't be a party to these things. And incidentally, by the way, take care of yourself. Drink a little wine. It will help your stomach. You apparently had stomach troubles and your other infirmities. Keeping yourself pure is not to be taken in the sense of total abstinence or denying the body the comforts of life that God's provided, the comforts afforded by medicines and other aids. You know, there's folks around today that say you shouldn't do that, different religions. And this could have been some of the false teaching and their emphasis on purity and denying the body that was going on in Ephesus, things we pointed out earlier in this letter. Timothy really would be of no use to the church if his ailments rendered him unable to preach and teach. So Paul says, take care of yourself. If that involves having a little wine, have a little wine. Well, finally, Paul addresses the problem of Christian slaves not showing proper respect to their masters. And you don't see Jesus, you do not see the early church ever condemning or attempting to overthrow the institution of slavery in the Roman Empire. Now, this was probably wise. It's said, estimated, there were around 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. For comparison, at the time of the Civil War, there was about 4 million slaves in this country. There were 60 million in the Roman Empire. It was a regular part of life. And the Jews themselves had other Jews as slaves. These were generally more like indentured servants who were paying off a debt. And after 6 years, in the seventh year, they were to be set free, whether the debt was paid or not. And the Old Testament law had many regulations about slaves. Exodus 21 is one example. But Paul says that all who live under the yoke of slavery shall submit to it willingly. Many of these verses form the theological and biblical argument for slavery in the lead up to the Civil War. And there were several of the well-respected Northern theologians that had trouble refuting these claims. Of course, many of the Southern theologians would go to the Scripture and say, well, look, here it is. Here's the commandments. Here's the rules. And here is Paul saying, if you're a slave, submit to that willingly. What they failed to realize, I think, what they failed to see, is that Paul was not making an outward attack on the system. He was giving advice that would change the system from within. One slave, one master at a time. And first he says, slaves are to recognize that God is no respecter of persons. God places some people in certain positions, other people in other positions, and there is a wide variety of stations in life that God has assigned to people all over this world. Paul urges the slaves to esteem as worthy of honor those that God has placed in a higher position. We ourselves face that dilemma sometimes, and Romans tells us to honor those that God has placed in authority over us. Some of them I don't think are worthy of honor, and I don't like them at all, but we still should address them and honor them as Senator so-and-so or President so-and-so or the Honorable so-and-so. That's what God asked us to do. God put them in that position. He put me in the position I'm in. So Paul is saying here that God's no respecter of persons, and he urges slaves to esteem those that God has placed over them as worthy. And the slave must honor his master. And by the same token, the master should be kind to his slave. The Christian slave, Paul says here, through his willing service, through his dedication and faithfulness, should set himself apart from the laziness and contempt and dishonesty of many of the non-Christian slaves. This grace of Christ working in his people would in many cases end up being a transforming influence. And we're not slaves, but in the workplace today, it's pretty sad, and I've seen this time and again in my former life, to see workers who are very vocal about their Christianity, but they're lazy and dishonest and unmotivated. They're not slaves, but they're not having any positive influence for Christ. And the temptation, Paul says, for Christian slaves who had Christian masters was to question the master's Christianity in essence. How can we be equals? How can we be brothers in church, but he continues to keep me in slavery? Paul's answer here is, you're to serve them better, with more respect, because the ones who benefit are believers, he says. And flip back to the example of the workplace today. We often see exactly the opposite thing going on. Christians who are blessed to have Christian bosses often do just as these slaves were tempted to do and take advantage of the grace shown by their employers. That really should not be. Doesn't matter whether you're slave or free. Because what does it say to a world that's out there watching? Old John claims to be a Christian, but, you know, he doesn't do his work. He never shows up on time. You know, he takes extra 15 minutes for lunch every day. What does that say to the non-Christian? He's going, this person's supposed to be a Christian. And what does it say to the Christian boss who maybe gives them, lets them off early to go to Bible study on Wednesday or whatever, and then they take advantage? This is not the way it should be, and that's what Paul addresses here. The whole world is watching, and whatever you might be, whatever position God has placed you in, you need to be careful in what you do, because you're representing the Lord Jesus. You're representing his church. And I don't think anybody, very few people actually look at it that way today. But Paul ends by repeating a familiar exhortation, something we've seen in this letter several times already. He says, these are the things you are to teach. These things will produce good order in the church. This will bring glory and honor to the Savior, for it is His body, the church, which He bought with His own blood. We must exercise great care in how she's cared for and how she is presented to a lost and dying world. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that you have laid down for us the way we should go as your people, or the way we should act and discipline in our conduct in the church, the way we administer the affairs of the church, the way we present ourselves before a lost world. Lord, help us as your people to do that in a way that would not only please you, but in a way that would bring glory and honor to you, our great God and King. We pray all these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.